How great is your name, O Lord. There's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved but your name, Jesus. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess one day, Lord, that you, Jesus, are our Lord and God and Savior. You're worthy of all glory and honor and power, Lord. Prepare our hearts and our minds tonight as we receive your word. Bless this teaching in Jesus' name, amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10 tonight. We'll be looking at verses 16 through 33. The verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." What an encouraging statement, I guess. Father, again, bless this study. Speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So, last week we began our study in chapter 10, which is Christ sending out his disciples to go forth into Israel and be ministers in light for him. And he was in verses 5 through 15, Christ is giving what he's expecting of them, what they're expected to do, how they're supposed to act. And now he's going to go through a... It's encouraging in that we have assurance that he will see us through persecution and that it's not because of us, it's because of him, the one we serve. So verse 16 says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." When I was studying this, I realized most modern gospels or how a lot of people teach or preach the gospel is they say that once you become a Christian, your life will be easy, carefree, no worries. But that's the exact opposite of what actually takes place. Once we become a Christian, once we have left the world behind, left the enemy, Satan, behind, and we're following Jesus, we become enemies of the world and the flesh and the devil. Before we're saved, we never battled against that. We were fully into it. But once we're saved, we're called out from darkness into light. And now we have to be prepared for war, spiritual battles. And so we go out as sheep, as we've talked about several times over the last few weeks. Sheep are not smart. They need a shepherd to guide them, to keep them. If one wanders off, the rest will wander off with it. And they're very vulnerable. They don't have any, they have no way to defend themselves. Dogs have their teeth, cats have their claws, sheep have wool. We're called sheep, and we're going out in the midst of wolves, wolves that want to devour us, to destroy us. Satan, now that he cannot have us eternally in hell with him, which is where he's going, and I always have that in the front of our minds, is that he's already destined there. We don't need to worry about that. But what he wants to do to us now that he can't take us with him is that he is going to make our life absolutely miserable and try to destroy our witness, destroy our testimony, steal your joy, and steal away and destroy any effectiveness we have as believers. So what do we do then? We're sheep in the midst of wolves. We're out to pasture. See a wolf coming over running. What do? We have our good shepherd. I always think of Psalm 23 in that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Even in the midst of what seems the most difficult persecution of our lives, God is with us in there, still protecting, still holding on to us. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. The verse 16 goes on to say, "Therefore, because we are sheep in the midst of wolves, we're going out to be persecuted, to be hated by the world. Be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." So serpents, this is not the reference to Satan, the great serpent, but serpents as in just normal snakes that you see. Most snakes, they're cunning, they're wise, they strike with precision, with accuracy, they're not vicious. They are usually on the defensive rather than the offensive. They're not. And how Christ is saying that is, be wise as serpents. Be ready to speak the truth. Be wise in how you speak the truth, when you speak the truth. But speak the truth, not like, not obviously in someone's face, like going up, getting in their face. Like, I like to think of those, the people you see every once in a while in the corners, just the turn and burn signs. I mean, those, it's true, and people do need to hear that. But that is that the wisest way to reach people? And then innocent as doves and harmless as doves. Doves represent, I always think of purity and innocence, but not silent. Doves are, I used to think doves were owls when I was little, when I'd go outside and like, oh, there's got an owl around. And I learned later on, oh, those are just really loud doves. So we, again, are to speak the truth in innocence and purity, in our testimony, in how we speak the truth, but we must speak. We can't remain silent. Verse 17 and 18 say, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake, or for my sake, sorry. Later on it'll say, for my name's sake. For my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. So, again, Christ is assuring us of our salvation. It's one of the, there's the saying, like, there's two things that you're assured of in life is death and taxes. For the believer, add persecutions to that. So, through here we see councils and synagogues, and later on in verses 21 and 22, it'll talk about family. Those are the three, not organizations, but the three groups that we suffer persecution from in this world as far as people against people. Rulers, religion, and relatives. So, acronyms and little tricks like that help one remember. So, with rulers, as a side note, with the election coming up, I thought it important just to continue to mention that we as believers, we need to stand for the truth. We've been given this great opportunity to be able to voice our opinions, to stand up for truth through voting by electing people and enacting policies that hopefully will further the kingdom and be able to just be a blessing to those that receive it. Romans 13, very misunderstood section, gives us actually what the government is supposed to do, which is protect and uplift that uplift and protect that which is good and to punish that which is evil. So when we don't vote, the government, as we've seen more recently in recent years, that begins to flip, where you see now the government will let people that have obviously committed crimes, let them go and punish. For example, I'll talk about later the one baker from Colorado who won't bake the cake for a gay couple, a gay wedding. So they punish him for years. I think it's been about 10 years, but that yet they'll let other criminals go. And so what can we do as believers? We can stand. It's our way of being salt and light to the culture that we live in. And just remembering that we are not the only ones that have ever done this. Christians all throughout history have stood up against government, against those that were furthering their own agenda of the world, the agenda of Satan, and not Christ, the kingdom, or just even morally good things. Jesus himself is the greatest example in that he stood before Pontius Pilate and John chapter 18, and Pontius Pilate interrogated him, and Jesus spoke the truth. Pilate asked, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from here." And so, Jesus Jesus himself, our greatest example, and we'll look at later, that we were his servants, or we are to be like our master. He stood up and spoke truth to those in government, to those in the synagogues, so religion, which we'll look at in a minute, but we are called to be that salt and light. In 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very memorable verse, if my people who are called by my name would seek, humble themselves and seek my face. Oh, hang on, the last little bit. Always get a little bit. Seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and heal their land. So that is what we as believers are called to do in regards to rulers, to government, and how we're supposed to respond to that. The next group that we receive persecution from is religion. Now, today, us in America, I mean, America was founded as a Christian nation, but if you take a look at history, take a look at what's gone on in the world, last 100 years, last 50 years, last 10 years, how far down the drain it's gone, I can't honestly say that the nation I see now is a Christian nation at this point. It was founded as a Christian, and that's what, as a believer, I long to bring it back to and want to see that happen. But people nowadays, the religion, at least that's what I can see throughout our country, is hedonism, which is just the worshiping of pleasure. Anything that makes you feel good, if it feels good, do it. Here in our state of Washington, we have marijuana's legalized. We have all kinds of just pleasurable, sinful things that are just out there for anyone that wants them. And then what do we see? We see destruction. We see homelessness, sometimes from effects of that. Not always, but sometimes from that. We see just outright wickedness because people are so set on what they want, giving into the flesh, into every sinful desire, that they're lost and it affects the culture. And so how are we supposed to respond to this? We're to evangelize, we're to witness to these people with the truth that Christ is our Savior. He is the one that delivers us from our sins, delivers us from the shame and guilt and the condemnation of sin, the eternal damnation that we deserve because of our sin. And by that, that's freeing and liberating. And so, moving on to now to verses 19 and 20. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now, this is a section that a lot of people will twist to give an excuse to be lazy and not prepare for example, standing before you today preaching. There's people that will use this verse saying, I'll just wing it. The Lord will speak. And can God speak? Yes, he can. But what is this verse talking to? What's the context of it? It's to those that are being persecuted when you're going forth before kings and governors, rulers, those in power, and you need to just bring the gospel. That's what God is saying right here. He will speak through, use you and speak through you. And that is who this promise is to. It's to us, the believers, when we're being persecuted, when God, in his grace and mercy, gives us that opportunity, that voice to speak. But it's not an excuse for laziness. It's not any of that. I can attest. I can talk. I probably speak for Pastor Tom and Tim and anyone who stood behind this pulpit to lead communion, to give a sermon. Hours and hours. Just so much time goes into studying and understanding the word to be able to expound and hopefully edify just the body as a whole. But this verse is just, it is a solid promise though, knowing that when God will use you, he'll use what you have in that. For example, if I witness to someone, a lot of time he'll bring scripture that I already have memorized forth to be able to share with that person to give an answer for the hope that lies within. So God can do what he wills, and he will use us how he wills, how he wants, no matter what. So, verse 21 says, hang on. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and a children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. Another very encouraging verse. But this is the third group of people that we receive persecution from, and probably some of the most vicious and some of the most vicious and hurtful persecution is from family. You look at even Nazi Germany, the Germans encourage people to rat out their neighbors if they're Jews, if they even their own family, if they have family members that were Jews, to rat them out so then they could be punished unjustly by the government. We learn what we see during COVID. I know places where they had hotlines where you could tell on your neighbors if they didn't have a mask on or they had an extra person over or whatever during that time. And then how much more, for the gospel's sake, are we to be expected to be hated? In John chapter 3, beginning in verse 18, it says, "He who believes in him," this is talking about Christ talking to Nicodemus in reference to himself, "is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." So that is why familial persecution is the most bitter, is because they're choosing darkness over light, and they see that light, and that light that is within you exposes the sin and darkness within them. And so how do we respond to that when we have that? We got to remember, at least when stuff happens, remember our past life, that we too were once in the world. We too were in darkness, on a heading to hell because of our sin, and that we have been saved. And so continually having that, the aspect of salvation before us, to be able to continue to witness and love on and pray for those in our family and those who relatives or close friends that have that tension because they are choosing their sin over Christ. We continue to pray, share the gospel, and just honor the family. If it's a son to a father, honor the position of fatherhood. Don't not to sin, but still honor that position and honor. The key thing is showing that honor and grace and mercy, that especially the grace and mercy that we have received, continue to show that to them is key. In verse 22, it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." So, going back to the fact of my name's sake, that my name's sake, and we'll see pretty soon here, fear not, are the two most frequent phrases in this section. So having that, remember, why are we suffering? We're suffering because of the hope that is within us, because the light which is Christ lives within us, and the enemy and the world hates that because it exposes their sin for what it truly is. So that is how we're able to endure, because it is him, not us. We shouldn't be giving people a reason to hate us. If we have done something to hurt someone and they hate us, if we've done something that's aside from the gospel and they hate us because of it, if we're looked down upon because of that, that's different than being hated just solely because of God, because of Christ, because of who he is and what he has done in our lives. And that's what we should strive for, is to always seek after and be like him. Can we be, and I've heard several pastors recently talk about this, if someone brought you before a judge and they were going to try to convict you for being a Christian, would they be able to? If they were able to bring in witnesses from work, from out and about, would people actually be able to say, And would there be a case that saying that you could be convicted as a Christian? Could they prove by what you have done, how people have responded to you, how people have treated you, how people have seen God's light in you? Is that enough to convict you as a Christian, if to put it in that picture? So that's something that we should think about. And that's something that I've been thinking about, is how is my life so sold out to God that anyone I come in contact to can see there's something different. He's got something. He's got Christ. He's got a light, and provoke others to a godly jealousy, to want that, to want salvation, to want the peace that God brings because of his salvation, because of that relationship with him. But he who endures to the end will be saved. Stephen in Acts 7, beginning in verse 54, the section on him, as far as him being brought to trial and then persecuted and stoned, begins in chapter 6, but I just want to look at the end of chapter 7 when he actually is there. 7:54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here is an amazing example of a believer standing to the very end, not blaspheming, not turning away, but holding fast to who Christ is, holding on to him, because he always holds on to us. And just an interesting note where it says, "I saw him, the Son of Man, standing at the right hand of God." Every other section that refers to Christ in heaven says him seated at the throne. Here's the only section where Stephen says, "I saw him standing." And I like to think and imagine that it's him standing and just welcoming him into the joy that is set before him, being with him. Just that should be an encouraging thing for us, that no matter what happens, our eternity is secure. We can rest in that, and we'll look later on. This message, everything is kind of tied together, where we'll look later on and see, why should we fear those that can only kill the body and not kill the soul? So, going back to Matthew, now in verse 23 of chapter 10, which says, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." So, at a first glance, the first part of verse 23 seems a little bit counterintuitive, in that we're called to persecution, right? But this is referring to willfully seeking out persecution. There's two extremes. The first extreme is to completely remain silent and avoid all persecution as possible. The other extreme is to purposely seek out persecution and try to goad or try to get persecution. That's the other extreme. Neither of those are what we want to do. We want to speak the truth and expect persecution, but if there is an honorable way to escape persecution and God opens that door, we should do it. Paul, in Acts 9, 20 through 25, he was beginning to be persecuted in the city that he was in, and they let him down outside the city over the wall in a basket and just lowered him down. So even this great apostle who suffered so much for Christ, if God provided a way for him to escape and it was an honorable and that was God's will, he took that way. So that is what this verse is calling us to do, is to still speak the truth expect persecution, but even when there is persecution, either God may provide a physical way out of it, or like the verse before, endure to the end. The end will have the escape of going to heaven, going to his presence, leaving finally the sinful nature in this old tent, and going to the mansion that we have prepared for us in heaven. Verse 24 and 25 says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So, we are called to be like Christ. In Philippians 3, 8 and 10, 8 through 10, sorry. Excuse me. Philippians 3, 8 through 10 says, yet, and Paul is talking about giving all for Christ, fully going after him. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So, that's one example of where Paul, he's written so much of the New Testament with so much, just a wealth of theology and just encouragement, really encapsulates what we are supposed to be as believers. We are supposed to be sold out, going full on, seeking our God, our Savior, our Master, seeking after him, wanting to be more like him. In 1 John 2:3-6, we'll reference this a couple times throughout the remainder of the teaching, but it says, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So, if we're following after Christ, if we're so focused, our sole focus is just on him, serving him, being like him, it's just a testament to the fact of, for example, if there's a time of doubt where I don't know if I'm even saved, am I still good, am I not, what? If I have been one, at least for me, one way that I combat that is remembering, I have chosen Christ with my will, I have chosen Christ, I have followed him, I have done as he has asked, I have obeyed him, I've gone after him, I've seeked him with my whole heart, I'm okay, because I have. That's just the testament, because he abides in me, I can abide in him, and he is able to work through me and keep me safe, keep me faithful. So that's just one use of that, where we are to be called to be like our master, and we can rest in the fact that when times of doubt come, we can look at the testimony. Sometimes we need others to share it with us, but the testimony of others saying, look, I've seen, when we have those times of doubt, someone may come along and say, look, I've seen God work in your life. God's done this, this, and this. He sustained you and he's kept you because he's your master and you're his servant. So that's just an encouragement. A couple of weeks ago, I'm in reference to Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, which says, but the Pharisees said he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. I mentioned that this week we looked at that more deeply, because Christ mentions it here in verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? So Beelzebub, it comes from the Chaldean and Canaanite Baal Zebub, which basically it means the Lord of the flies or the dung god, or it's another name that eventually the Jews used as a name for Satan himself. So, and this is not the only time when the Pharisees call him Beelzebub, Satan, the devil, the enemy, in Matthew 9:34, 12:24, Mark 3:22, and Luke 11:15 are just a few examples of where they're calling Christ, the one who saves them, who came to wash away their sins, called the very enemy that is trying to stop him. And I've heard, the best way that I can describe it is what I've heard from a lot of pastors, this is on the edge of blaspheming the Holy Spirit himself. Because you're calling the very one that loved you, that came to die for you, to die for the payment, the unpayable debt that we owe. You're calling him the devil? The enemy? And so that's what they call Jesus, the master of the house, our God himself, they call Satan. How much more us are the servants, the low, we're under him. How much more will they look at those that are under him and insult and persecute us because they see him as the enemy? And the next verse, verse 26, therefore, so because of all this, because of this persecution, because of what people will do to you, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. 1 John 4:4 says, hang on. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So we don't need to fear. God is in us. He is our strength, our help in time of need, our comforter, our redeemer, our God. We don't need to fear. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be made known. One day, Christ will judge. We look around at our world today and we see so much evil going on. And sometimes, myself included, cry out, how long, O Lord, until you judge righteously? And one day, as elaborated in Revelation 20, Christ will sit on his throne. It says the books will be open and he will pronounce judgment on those who have rejected him. So we don't need to fear in the fact that evil will go unpunished because one day Christ will punish evil. He'll come, his second coming, which is at the end of the tribulation, after he's already rained down 7 years of judgment on the earth, he'll come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The first time he came as the suffering servant, as the Lamb. The second time, he'll come as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So we don't need to fear. Verse 27 says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. So all the words that Christ has told us, we are to preach. We are to remain faithful to him and continuing to be that light and be that witness for him. In 2 Timothy 4:2, oh, it was one page off. 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So Christ here is again exhorting us, exhorting the believers and the apostles right then and there, and exhorting us today to continue to preach the word, to go forth, to speak light into darkness. Verse 28, and do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. This is the ultimate, one of the ultimate statements of confidence and courage that I know of, so that I know in the Bible. Why should I fear those who can only destroy this earthly tent when I serve the one I'm in awe and honor and godly fear of, our Lord and Savior, who can cast this body and soul into hell, why should I fear persecution? Why should I fear what will happen to this body when I know the one that can do so much more, who is the judge, but is also my redeemer? Verses 29 through 31 said, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So when it says that there's two sparrows sold for a copper coin, a copper coin is the same as 1/10 of a Roman penny for two sparrows. So those that are the animal that's looked upon as basically worthless, nothing, God cares for them. God cares if one falls to the ground and knows what happens. He has the very hairs of our head numbered, not counted, not in total like 1, 2, 3, 4 and has the total, but each one numbered as in like, this is hair number one. He knows it. This is hair number two. He knows it. How much more, he knows the little, the insignificant things. How much more does he care about us? Just the encouragement from that. In verses 32 and 33, therefore, so since what we've looked at so far, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So confess me, we need to understand what does confess me before men mean. Because back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says there are many, in 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So this confessing, it's the absolute assurance for the believer, and there's no assurance for the make believer in this. It's not just what we say. It's the whole action of our being, what we being saved, going through the process of justification and sanctification and living for Christ. So a way that I remember this is another alliteration, 4 C's, contrition, conversion, confession, and consecration. Contrition, the definition given by the International Bible Encyclopedia says, a contrite heart is one in which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. Or another way to literally give the definition, to be crushed or broken. In Isaiah 66:2, it says, and we'll look at Psalm 51 in a minute too, if you want to turn to that. But Isaiah 66:2 says, for all things, in reference to all creation, are all things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, and look as in gaze in. I like to think of like when Jesus picked up the woman caught in adultery, that look. But on this one I will look. On him who is poor and contrite or broken in spirit and who trembles at my word. In Psalm 51, it says, just look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God, or let's look at verse 16 first. For you, in reference to God, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So the first step that we experienced when we got saved would be that brokenness that we had over our sin, that brokenness of knowing that we have transgressed God's law, and in doing so we are deserving of death. And next, the next C would be conversion, or understanding who Christ is. Now that we know that we need a Savior, that we are in sin, now we were introduced to Christ as the Lamb of God, the one who paid our debt for our sins. In Romans 10:9, excuse me. 10:9 it says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So it's first contrition, so that being broken by the Holy Spirit, that conviction that we have received because of our sin, the conversion of knowing who Christ is, and the confession, next C, of knowing, of agreeing with God's estimation of us, that we are sinners and that Christ alone is our salvation, and asking and trusting in the forgiveness that Christ offers because of what he has done for us. In 1 John 1:8-9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, to purge us completely of all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth and his word is not in us. So that step of knowing, we have to know first that we are sinners before we can receive the grace. Knowing that we are sinners, so that contrition, that brokenness, the conversion and confession of Christ as our Lord and Savior, as the one, only one that can forgive us of our sins, and then consecration, or the separating ourselves from sin, or which is the same thing as saying sanctification, which is just how we live. So when we confess Christ, here back in Matthew, when he says, he who confesses me before men, it's not just saying Jesus is Lord, because anyone can just say Jesus is Lord, but mean it because of what he has done in our lives, the testimony of our lives. And before saying that statement, if we have that interaction with someone, testifying of what Christ has done himself on the cross, what he has done in our lives, and confessing who he is and what he has ahead. So that is what it's talking about in verse 32, when he says, confess me before men. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. So that's a very sobering thought, that for me, it's just understanding, like, the make-believer, the one who thinks he's good with God but has never come to true repentance and true conversion to Christ, there's no assurance of that. So that's there's two options. You're either you're saved and you are seeking after God, or you're not saved. And those are people nowadays are trying to divide people into races, into who knows what stuff, but in reality, there are two groups of people. There are the saved and the lost. And in Jude 24, just try to end this on encouraging note, it says, Jude 24 says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. When we have trusted in Christ, we've accepted him as who he is, our Lord, our God, and our Savior, he will present us faultless one day before his throne. We can rest in that. I want to just read, if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 6:11-16. Just, I found this was the best summation of what we've learned today and what kind of encapsulates how we're supposed to live and who we're supposed to focus on. So 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man, flee these things, which is talking about sin, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. As the worship team comes up and we stand to pray, just hope, I hope this was encouragement to you guys. Just remember who, if we have a right perspective of our God, we can have a right perspective of what we're supposed to do. If we're focused on Him, no matter what comes, no matter how persecution, how things turn out in this life, we can rest in the fact that He remains on the throne. He is our Savior and our Lord. He will keep us and sustain us throughout our life into eternity. Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You, Lord, that when even when we're faithless, You're faithful. You hold on to us, Lord, even in the midst of persecution. Thank You, Lord, that You warned us of it, that we didn't go into it blind, but that You are the good shepherd that sees us through, that protects us, that watches over us, even in the midst of the most despairing times, Lord. Thank You for just the opportunity You've given to us to be the light, to be the salt, to partake of the grace that You offer, Lord. Thank You, Jesus. In Your name, amen.